Turn with me in your Bibles once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading verses 16 to 24, and then verses 1 to 15 of chapter 9. Now, some of you might have thought, yep, there he goes. He's finally done it. He's finally slipped off the rails. He thinks he's going to cover all the way through verse 15 of chapter 9 in one sitting. It's true. Not that I've slipped off the rails, but once we get done, you'll see why it was so relatively easy to go through this large portion of Scripture in one sitting. Now, we're going to be reading this, but instead of reading it all at once, as you know, and as I demonstrate during the first hour every Lord's Day morning, sometimes I like to go through the text at hand in little bite-sized portions, because I think that facilitates a better understanding of what we're trying to go through, rather than reading it all at once, at which point some texts can get rather burdensome, muddy. I'd rather just break this down into some bite-sized chunks for us and go through it that way. First of all, though, by way of context, you'll recall that Paul has just reminded the Corinthians of their previous commitment to give in support of the churches in Judea who were plagued not only by rather intense persecution coming no doubt from the Romans still, but also from among their own countrymen. Many of the Jews who had come to faith in Christ were being persecuted unbelievably, even within their own families, as I've shared with you before. For someone to become a Christian from a Jewish family usually meant that you would be disowned. In fact, there's record of funerals being held, not for those who had died, but for those who had left Judaism. It was that serious within Jewish families. You leave Judaism, especially if you're going to embrace Christianity, which they rejected out of hand, that was certainly worthy of you being disowned from the family and forgotten about. There had also been a famine in the land that was also a burden on many of the people, especially the people of faith, who were looked down upon, as I said, in many quarters. And so this offering was being gathered from all of the churches in support of the church, namely in Jerusalem, but also in and around Jerusalem. This gift was intended to hold them over until times could get better. In many cases, this gift kept on coming because the churches simply could not get their heads above water, and so they went on for quite some time. So Paul says to the Corinthians here, in effect, he says, look, earlier on, you stated your desire to participate, and now the time has come to make good on that commitment. You said it before that you would love the opportunity, nay, the privilege of giving to this cause, and now I'm calling you to make good on that particular commitment. And to help them along, Paul gave them two excellent examples of giving that he hoped would characterize the Corinthians in the end. Number one, the selfless and sacrificial giving of the Macedonians. Remember what he said about them. He said, look at the Macedonians. They have given, despite their poverty, in accordance with and beyond their ability. They've been a shining example of what it means to give selflessly and sacrificially. And two, he gave the example of the Lord himself, who in spite of his riches humbled himself and also gave all he had in order to redeem us. The greatest gift any of us has ever received is not monetary. The greatest gift that any of us have ever received is the precious gift of God's faith, the gift of grace that enables us to believe and to be redeemed by that grace. Now remember, Paul also told them that he wasn't expecting them to give in support of others in order to ease their suffering while incurring suffering on themselves. That doesn't make any sense. He doesn't want them to give to their own detriment. He simply wants them to give in such a way as to level the playing field, so to speak. The Corinthians were quite wealthy. By and large, every one of them had means. Every one of them had resources. And this can be demonstrated in looking at Corinth and the way the people actually lived otherwise. They had all kinds of commerce in Corinth. Corinth, remember, was a very important strategic hub for all kinds of businesses and commerce that would crisscross that particular area. And so they had the means to do this. He's saying, just do it already. Help level the playing field. Help those who are without to have, if nothing else, just a little to help them rise above their current state in poverty. And here in verse 16, Paul continues to encourage the Corinthians with a verification or a validation of Titus's place in all of this by reciting Titus's impeccable credentials. You know, it's one thing to send someone to collect money. Many times, people in this particular area especially were very suspicious of anyone who might be sent to collect. Why? Because the tax collectors did this all the time. A new tax would pop up. The authorities would demand that the citizenry pay something else, something more to support this program or that program. And so they were very leery. And Paul wants them to understand this is not some debt collector coming around. This is not someone with questionable scruples or questionable morals. This is our own man. Read it with me. Paul says this. He says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he has not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." Paul's basically saying, thank God he's given Titus the same enthusiasm for you that I have. Titus and I share a mind. We share a heart with regard to you Corinthians. So when Titus comes around, don't think that he's some just detached stranger wanting to twist your arm and get money out of you. We are sending him because he loves you just as we love you. He says, when we suggested that he come to you again, he set out on his own initiative. He wanted to go because he loved the Corinthians and thought so well of them. Paul goes on to add this. He says, we've sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, who is this mystery man? This man who had found favor among all the churches, this man who would be willing to go and do this important thing with Titus in supporting the churches in Judea. Well, we really don't know who he is. There have been some scholars, and I tend to believe this is probably a pretty good possibility, but there have been some scholars to suggest that this is a reference to none other than Luke himself. Of course, we can't be dogmatic about that, but it does very much fit the mold of various New Testament writers who write in anonymity. John is probably the most well-known of these. John's always writing in his gospel about the one Jesus loved. Well, we know, you know, John didn't know that we would figure this out probably, but we know in retrospect, in hindsight, this is John himself who has written this gospel. And yet he's not so bold as to say, I, John, or I've done this or that or the other thing. He wants to remain in anonymity for the very reason that John the Baptist wished to decrease. He wants to make much of Christ and nothing about himself. I think the same thing could be said here. I think it's very possible that Luke doesn't want Paul to rat him out or to identify him as the one who is with him. Again, you can't be dogmatic about that, so let's move on. There's also another brother in the mix, though. Look at verse 22. We have sent with them who? That is Titus and this other unnamed brother. We've sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Perhaps this brother is Luke. We really have no way of knowing. It could be Barnabas. It could be Silas. It could be anybody, right? We just don't know. Whoever it was, though, was obviously a trusted agent. And this is what Paul's trying to convey to the Corinthians. He's trying to let them know, we're sending to you three of our most trusted agents. Now, there's wisdom in that, too, isn't there? Don't just send one person to collect. Don't just send two. Why send two when you can send three who can bear equal witness to Paul's love for them as well as their own heartfelt feelings for them? This is his overarching message. He simply wants them to understand the importance of integrity when it comes to handling such large sums of money. You know, there were those who were seeking to discredit Paul on a number of fronts. We've talked about that. These false teachers, these false apostles who had began making inroads into the churches in that area. And they first thing they wanted to do was discredit Paul and his own ministry. They said, Paul is, you know what Paul did to the churches before he became a Christian himself. Paul's in this only for his own financial gain. Paul's in this because he's just an untrustworthy person who wants to come in and make much of himself in the process. And this would have included claims, I believe, of financial impropriety. I think Paul was probably accused as well of taking these various collections for his own use. And so he wants to dispel that by sending three of these men who loved the Corinthians to make this collection in support of those in Judea. Now, this brings up a really important practical note that you might not be aware of as it regards this church. We have two deacons who are in charge of the financial goings-on in this church. They account for every penny that comes in. They account for every penny that goes out, right? You need to understand this as well. As your pastor, for 35 years now, I have taken a position of plausible deniability. Now, why is that important? It's important because I don't know anything about the funds of this church. Nothing. I don't know how much money we have. I don't know how much money we don't have. I don't know how much money we need, except for the occasional mention of this project or that project. But I've decided, and I decided this long ago, that the best position for me was to live in complete and utter ignorance of what goes on financially in this church. And it's been the best decision I've ever made. Because you might accuse me of being and doing a lot of things. You'll never accuse me of having my hand in the cookie jar. I just don't roll that way. That's just not something that I think is wise. I know in a lot of churches, the pastor is very familiar with every penny that comes in. I don't worry about it. I don't even think about it. I suppose I would think about it if somebody came up, if one of our deacons come up and said, well, we're broke. Okay. But even then, I doubt I would even ask what the severity of our brokenness is. My question would be, how do we fix it? How do we compel people to be more giving? And I think this text before us this morning does that to a great extent. It's a good reminder. As I've said before, you're all faithful givers, and we praise the Lord for that. But we all deserve a reminder now and then of just how important and how privileged we are to be able to give in every way, whether that's time, talent, or treasures. Now, in verses 23 and 24, Paul turns his focus back to Titus exclusively. He says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. There's really nothing that needs to be added here. You're starting to see, I hope, how we can go through this rather quickly, because Paul's saying a lot of the same things that he's already said up to this point. He's simply reinforcing these bedrock principles before them. He's saying, look, you made a commitment to make this offering. We're coming to remind you of that commitment and then to participate in the joy that you'll have in making that commitment. And oh, by the way, I'm sending trusted agents who will make sure that your money is handled responsibly. There's no reason at this point why they should be reluctant to make good on their promise. So this brings us to chapter 9, where Paul begins by writing, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." In other words, there's really no reason for me to be writing all of this about this particular ministry. You got to love Paul, right? There's no reason for me to write these things. But not only have I just written fairly lengthily about these things, but by the way, I'm going to continue writing about these things. That's like our common phrase. Well, needless to say, you realize how dumb that is, right? You know, I don't need to be saying this, but just stop. If you don't mean to be saying that or need to be saying that, don't say it. Don't ever use the phrase. I use it all the time, so don't call me out on it, but we need to be more precise in our language. If you come to a point in a conversation where you're like, well, needless to say, don't say it, because chances are what follows is not going to be good. In this case, it was good, but Paul's still repeating himself. Paul says, I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia, which is a reference to southern Greece, that's where the church at Corinth was. He says, Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So see, the zeal that was initially displayed by the Corinthians was a catalyst for other churches in the area to give as well. They've already given. And the Corinthians are like, well, doesn't our being a catalyst help? Paul says, no. You made the same commitment even a year earlier. And so what follows is Paul just repeating himself yet again, verses 3 through 5. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Basically, Paul's saying that if any of the Macedonian believers came with him to Corinth, only to discover that the Corinthians were not ready to make good on their promise to give to the cause at hand, that'd be really embarrassing. And it would. Paul's boasted already. He said, we're going to go in there. Guys, I've already established your credibility. You're going to go in there. It's going to be easy peasy lemon squeezy. You're just going to go in there and you're going to say, okay, we're here to collect on the commitment that you made. But what would happen if they did that and the Corinthians said, what commitment? That'd be embarrassing. It'd be embarrassing not only for Paul himself. Paul says, this is going to be embarrassing for both you and the Corinthians as well. I can't think of anything more horrifying than to go. These three men, Titus and the two others. But Paul sent them so that, one, there wouldn't be any surprises, and two, so that their gift would prove to be voluntary and not out of compulsion or arm twisting. I'm not sending the goons after you. I'm not sending the debt collectors after you. I'm sending very close associates of mine to come and do what you committed to do. That's it. Now, in verse 6, Paul does apply a little pressure, right? He does apply a little pressure, and this is a typical Pauline thing to do. He says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, I've touched on this a couple of times, looking ahead from the previous verses. But now that we're here, let me see if I can add a little more to our understanding before we move on. It's undeniable that so many in the health and prosperity movement have mangled this verse and others. They see it as a way to ensure that the people give so that they can line their own pockets. Paul's talking here about a real need among the Judean churches. Paul's not seeking to line his own pockets with what they can provide. So we need to understand that while the health and prosperity movement has hijacked these particular references, that doesn't mean that they're still not applicable. They are entirely true. It's still entirely true today that if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. It's that law of reciprocity, not karma. That's an Eastern concept that we reject out of hand. There is, however, a law of reciprocity in the Scriptures. The faithful prayers of a righteous man availeth much. What does that say about the paltry prayers of the unrighteous man? Well, they don't avail much at all. And the same thing's true in terms of our giving to meet the needs of others. It's not a teaching confined exclusively to the New Testament either. Solomon, one of the wealthiest men who ever lived, understood this concept well. In Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, for example, he said, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Solomon is giving great wisdom here. There's great blessing in giving of what we have. Get rid of this idea that if I give what I have to support the needs of others, then I'll be without. You see where that goes wrong right from the start. That means that you're not giving from the right place. God's far more interested in your heart than he is in your money. And once we make that heart-head connection to where we're able to give to the needs of others with a right spirit, with a cheerful heart, God will bless us in return. Proverbs 11, 24 through 26. "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." Again, a fairly ironclad bit of wisdom here. Proverbs 19:17. "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." We also read in Proverbs 28:27, "He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses." It's simply undeniable that those who give more will receive more from the Lord. But the most important aspect of giving is expressed in the next verse. Here in our text, in verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart." Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. If you've been here for my previous two messages in this series, you'll know that this has actually been my primary point of emphasis. Paul's not talking about how much one gives. By the way, if the 10% tithe was in view here, this would be a great place for Paul to make that observation, would it not? The reason we're no longer beholden to a 10% tithe is because for the Jews, 10% was actually 20, 30, 40% by the time they got done with tithing concerning everything that they were commanded to tithe for. But if Paul insisted at any time that the tithe was still binding on us, this would be a great place for him to mention it. But he doesn't. Why? Because he doesn't want you to give 10%. He didn't want you to give anything if it's grudgingly. He wants you to give all that you can give with a loving and caring heart. He wants you to give what you're able to give cheerfully. Now, at this point, we need to be really careful to avoid viewing this as a providential loophole. A lot of people have said, well, since my heart's not in it, that's why I don't give. Maybe one day the Lord will change my heart. Here's the point, though. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You've already received a new heart. So what's your problem at that point? Disobedience. Sin. A believer cannot say, well, I would give more, but the Lord just hasn't given me the heart to do so. Because built into the heart of every one of God's redeemed is this desire to give and to give and to give. I hope you understand that. Now, there may be other reasons why you can't give the way you want to give. But again, the real question is, do you long to give? Do you have a heart that wants to give more? If that's the case, then you're okay. Work that out between you and the Lord. The Holy Spirit will lay upon your heart exactly what you're able to give with that cheerful heart that you have. But the time is now for the people of God to stop making excuses based on entirely worldly considerations. What you're really doing is you're saying, I would give more, but I don't trust the Lord to make up the difference. That could be your problem. That could be why you're in a predicament of not being able to give anyway. It's because you've not stepped out in faith and done that. And here's another thing. According to Paul, our giving should be planned. This is what he means when he says that each of us must do just as we have purposed in our heart. The verb translated as purposed here is in the perfect tense. It means that the decision to give a certain amount was made at some point in the past, and it's still in our mind and heart when the opportunity arises to give. G. Campbell Morgan, pastor of the church that Martin Lloyd-Jones took over in the late 1930s. G. Campbell Morgan said, it must be hilarious giving. I like that. It must be one of those situations where when you give, when you drop what you drop into the offering plate, you're tempted to giggle about it because it's just such a great privilege. It's just a great joy. He said, it must be hilarious giving out of the heart because you love to give, not because you're bound to give. Some of you even now are probably praying, and it's a good thing. Lord, make my heart such that I love to give. And again, I'm not talking about money in particular. I'm talking also about your time and your talents. Are there things that you could be doing in this body that you're not doing, that you could be doing to your great joy and certainly for the edification of those around you? Are there things that you're negligent in when it comes to ministering your gifts one to another in this place? If so, then you need to ask the Lord to help you give in those regards as well. And what can I expect from the Lord if I begin to give cheerfully and generously in support of others? Paul writes about this in verses 8 and 9. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Here's where that biblical principle of reciprocity comes into much sharper focus. Paul understood that there would be many among the Corinthians who might not be in a position to give as much as others. He also knew that this would likely pose a significant hindrance to their being able to give with this cheerfulness that he speaks about. Paul says to them, don't worry about any of that. Why? Three of my favorite words in the entirety of Scripture. Why do we not need to worry about it? Why do we not need to feel embarrassed or less than if we're just not able to do these things? The reason you're not to worry about it, he says, is because God is able. If there are only three words resonating in your minds this afternoon and in the week to come, I want you to be listening. I want you to be hearing this reverberating in your brain all week. God is able. God is able. God is able. What does that mean? What's the implication? You're not. As a matter of fact, what makes this three-word phrase so precious is most of the time, I'm not able. If it were not for all of God's grace to me in various ways, I would not be able to even breathe on my own. I'd not be able to earn a living to buy groceries. I would not be able to feed myself. When's the last time you thanked God for his ability in regard to the most seemingly insignificant things in your life? God is able. Well, we just can't make ends meet. I don't know how other people do it. We just can't. God is able. Not only that, Paul says God is able to make all grace abound to you. And here's the good news. He's also willing. He's willing to generously provide you everything you need to begin giving his way. And not only that, if you'll commit yourself to giving with the right spirit, he'll make sure that you always have enough to keep doing it. As one commentator noted, here we have a promise that if a person really wants to be generous, God will see that he is given the opportunity for generosity. See, that just runs contrary to the way we normally think, doesn't it? Well, I'm not able, therefore I can't be generous. Well, when have you asked God to make you able? I've seen this happen, by the way. I'm not talking about some happy, clappy, charismatic miracles going on in my life, but I have seen this happen. I remember my wife and I being in Germany. I'm the sole breadwinner as an airman first class in the Air Force. Now, I'm not going to tell you what an airman first class in the Air Force made back then. David Butterball is laughing. He would laugh because he was an officer making considerably more than we plebes, right? I forgive you, brother. No. But I remember wondering where our next meal would come from. But I also remember very distinctly leaving it all in the Lord's hands. And we missed nothing. We had meals all the time. We were even able to travel around Europe as an airman first class family. Now, we didn't go first class. Don't let the term throw you off. But we were able to enjoy all the things. Why? Because we were faithful to him. And that's not virtue signaling. I'm saying that God affords every one of us in this room this same joy, this same cheerfulness, this same gift of his grace. If we will just be obedient to what he has commanded, he will see to it that if we desire to be generous, he will make us even more generous, and he'll give us the ability to do that. Many of us have been conditioned to believe that everything we have in this life is the result of our own hard work and determination. We wanted, God provided, because we put our nose to the grindstone and applied the right amount of elbow grease, and we're self-made men, are we not? No, you're not. You are who you are, as Paul said, by the grace of God. And you will be what you will be by that same grace. And you'll be greater than you are now only because God is able to make you what you desire to be in obedience to Him. Try that sometime. Instead of going your own way, ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me be for you? Not for me. What would you have me be for you? You open up His Word, it tells you exhaustively what He has for you to be for Him, and then you set your mind and heart to doing that. You'll be amazed at how the Lord provides. Now, don't get me wrong, the Lord also places a high premium on hard work. The Lord frowns on laziness. He who doesn't work won't eat, right? But that said, if our desire is to have more so that we can then use that increase for the kingdom and cause of Christ, God is able to make that happen. Why is this so hard for us to grasp sometimes? Well, here's that part where I make us all feel not so swell about ourselves. It's hard to grasp because we don't believe it. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Pastor, I hear what you're saying, and I want so badly to do what you're saying, but I just don't believe it works that way. You see how dangerous that is? Steve and I were talking on Wednesday about this building, and what a blessing, right? A blessing that some of you sitting here right now said would never happen. It's too much building. It's going to take too much work. We're not enough of us to make this actually happen. And yet we kept saying, in faith, God is able. It was almost like a Field of Dreams moment, was it not? If we build it, they will come. The only difference is Christ said, I will build my church. And we simply allowed Him to do that. And guess what? We've quadrupled since moving into this building. And like I say all the time, we're not into this thing for numbers. We never have been. But because we've been faithful to Him who is so faithful to us, trusting that He is in fact able, He has done so many remarkable things in our midst. Some of you new people are like, man, I don't see it. How many of you were here the first day we moved in? Keep your hand up if you sat there silently shaking your head. Lord, what have we done? Who are these strange men who led us here? I want to go back to Thorain. You sound like a bunch of Israelites, right? I want to go back to that little building on Thorain. At least we could manage that. This is way above our league. And it was. But guess whose league it was not above? The Lord's. And because we don't believe the Lord is able all the time, we never try it. And because we never try it, we'll never experience it. Over the years, people have said to me things like, I'd love to do more in service to others, but there's just not enough time. You ever been in that situation? Man, I'd love to do more for the church and for the larger kingdom and cause of Christ, but there's just not enough time in the day. If you've ever been in that situation, or again, this might describe you even now, remember, God is able. Able to do what? Able to give you the time back. Natalie can tell you when she was growing up. You know, when she was growing up, I worked in the Air Force full time with all the duties and responsibilities that required. I was also able to get all my degrees in college, studying at night. But guess what? I never missed. I never missed a game. I never even missed a practice. I never missed anything going on in my kids' lives because God gave the time back. I still, to this day, don't understand how I was able to do everything I was doing and still have the time to devote to my family. Now I know. I wasn't able to do that. But God was. And it's this wholesale dependency on Him that we need to have restored in our lives if we ever had it at all. Trust Him. Believe what He says to be true. All the things we just read from the wisest man who ever lived, believe that. Others say, I'd love to give more, but I'm afraid that I'll need that money at some point down the road. What if I told you that you could give and still receive? What if I told you that to the extent that you're faithful in your giving, God will be faithful in restoring that back to you? Maybe not monetarily, but certainly with a heart that doesn't miss it. Whenever we give in service to others, whatever that looks like, trusting that God is able to replenish our resources so that we lack nothing, He'll do just that. Here's the question. Do you believe that? Do you believe what I'm saying? Not what I'm saying. Do you believe what the Scriptures are saying? This is exactly what Jesus was referring to in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Remember what He said there? Another passage that's been hijacked by the health and prosperity crowd. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be poured into your bosom. For with some, or with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now remember, we're not talking about a one-for-one kind of scenario again. Could come back to you in all the unexpected ways. One of my favorite stories, which has turned into really a story more of heartache than of encouragement. How many of you ever heard the story of George Mueller? George Mueller, Bristol, in England, founded the Ashley Down Orphanage in the mid to late 1800s. This orphanage housed, over that span of time that it was up and running, some 18,000 children. 18,000 children. And it was so popular that men like Charles Dickens, the King and Queen, came to visit quite often to see how things were going. And it was not the typical orphanage of its day where the kids were just a bunch of ragamuffins running around with nothing to eat, nothing to wear. This was a premium orphanage. Guess how much money Mueller ever asked for in support of this orphanage? Zero. Zero. And because of that, because of his uncanny, unheard of faith in the Lord to provide, there have been many urban legends that have arisen about him. One of your favorites, which I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to bust your bubble. Some of you have no doubt heard that one morning they had nothing to eat for breakfast. All the children are gathered together at the table. He gathered all the children in the dining room and had them sit down and begin to pray for the meal that they didn't have. And so next thing you know, there's a knock at the door, and there's a man with a bread cart making his rounds. The wheel fell off his bread cart, and he had a whole truckload full of bread. They brought the bread in, and the kids had enough to eat, not only for that day, but for a couple of days afterwards. Other stories say that it was a milk wagon. There was a milk truck that had broken down in front of the orphanage, and lest the milk spoil, they would gather the milk up and take it in, and just in the nick of time, the kids would have milk for their meal. It's not true. At least we don't know if it's true. I actually found a fascinating resource online directly from the Mueller Museum in Bristol, England. And the curator of the museum made it a point to say, you may have heard these things, but here's the truth. They don't appear anywhere in Mueller's own writings. They don't appear anywhere in the contemporary writings of the day. So you might be thinking, right? It's such a good story to tell. I've told it from this pulpit. Such a wonderful story. And oh, if it were true, it'd be so... Wait just a minute. It still is true that he never asked for a dime in donations, and yet he was able to care for 18,000 orphans in very nice facilities of the day with none of their needs going unmet. Is that not remarkable enough? Do we really need a bread truck? In a milk truck? Why do we tell those stories? Why do these urban legends get built around these scenarios? I'll tell you why. Because it's an attempt, really, to deny the power and ability of God to meet these needs on His own. There had to be a truck. There had to be a milk truck and a bread truck. Well, there didn't have to be. God would have provided anyway. And He did. Let that be enough, right? Now, having said that, after Mueller's death, the orphanage transferred its caretaker from Mueller to a man named Bergen. Not Caleb. But we're going to call him Uncle Bergen, okay? Because it's probably related to Caleb in some way. But he took over the orphanage, and they were planning for some 2,000 children to go on a picnic in a couple of days. And they thought, as a special treat, this is a true story, verifiable through the museum, the Mueller Museum, and it's all documented. They thought, what could we do for these 2,000 children on this annual picnic that would be a special treat for them? How about we serve them, we give them a banana apiece? Bananas were seen as a very exotic fruit. It would have been considered a very lavish expense, especially to feed a bunch of orphans. But this was a special day. They were going to give each of these 2,000 orphans a banana of their own to enjoy on this picnic. Problem was, as the day rolled around for the picnic to happen, the day before the picnic, they were told that there were no bananas among the fruit vendors in the marketplace. None. Talk about being crestfallen. I mean, that, what? Man, that would be a bummer, would it not? Later that day, a ship came into the port carrying what? Carrying bananas. The ship, though, by coincidence, came in too late to take the bananas to the fruit market because the fruit market had already shut down for the day. The ship had to do a quick turnaround, so they had nothing to do with these bananas, so they start pushing them overboard into the water. A passerby stops them and says, hold on just a minute. This passerby, by the way, doesn't know anything about the picnic for the orphanage. But she says to these workers on the ship, there's an orphanage down the street. They might just enjoy these bananas. So they filled a truck full of bananas. And the morning they were about to leave for the picnic, this truckload of bananas comes up in front of the orphanage door. And there were enough bananas on that truck to give every orphan five. Why did that happen? Well, it happened because Bergen and his associates, the minute they heard about the banana crisis, They began to pray. And they prayed well into the night that the Lord might give these disenfranchised children something to brighten their day. The Lord, who is able, said, "Your giving them one banana was not enough. I'm going to give them five." How does that happen? I think it's a beautiful example of how God is able. If we'll only get out of our own heads, if we'll only leave it up to Him in every circumstance of life, He is able and He's willing. God is more than willing to lavish His blessings on His children if we'll only ask and trust. But again, our problem is we rarely do either. Those kinds of things happen to others. Did anybody hear me say Siri? Oh. Nosy. Although it doesn't come across clearly in the English, the Greek construction of verse 8 is especially noteworthy here, conveying the truth that God gives us all things at all times in the form of all we need. Notice carefully, I didn't say all we want. All you need. His grace to us abounds so that we might also abound in every good work. Quoting from Psalm 112, here in verse 9, Paul understood very well that in the same way that God scatters abroad His gifts to the poor, ensuring that His righteousness endures forever, those who give similarly will demonstrate their possession of His righteousness as well. In fact, in verses 10 through 12, he goes on to elaborate on this very thing. He says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." And this is just a restating of what Paul's been saying all along. Just as God Himself supplies the sower with seed and bread for food, He'll also multiply our own seed for sowing and increase the harvest of our own righteousness in the process. And these blessings, in turn, will result in our giving even more thanksgiving to Him. You see the cycle here? You give, God gives it back, you thank Him and praise Him. You continue to give, God continues to give it back. You offer that up to Him in thanksgiving. This is a very important, and I would say neglected, cycle in all of our lives. Why? Because we're much more self-centered than we are God-centered. We're much more worried about ourselves than we are convinced that God is able. And yet He is. Basically, Paul's saying that there are two things going on when we give faithfully, cheerfully, and generously. We're supplying the needs of others, and both those who give and those who will receive generate an overflow of thanksgiving to Him. How so? Keep reading. "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." You know one of the reasons we have this building, by the way? Some of us do. Years ago, there was a church in Laredo that needed a great deal of money to purchase a building of their own. We needed a building too, but we didn't have the funds to buy a building. We didn't even have a hope of buying a bigger building. We were kind of small and needy, right? But we did have some money in the bank. And we were like, you know what? Since we're not in the market for a new building right now, we know a church down there that is. Let's cut them a check for $10,000 and see what the Lord might do with that. Not as a test. We're not putting the Lord to the test. We gave it cheerfully. We're able. Praise the Lord. It was such a blessing. Really, in the minds of everyone here, it was such a blessing to be able to do that for them. And they received it in the same spirit. Oh, are you guys sure? Yep, we don't need it. Right now, anyway. You know, it wasn't long after that this building came on the market and the Lord began working and bringing back. If you've never heard the story about how we actually got this building, you need to find me afterwards, or Steve or John or Mike or anybody who's been here for the long haul. It was no kidding. God is able. 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 It happened in such rapid succession, and I would dare even use the word in a miraculous way. Time after time after time after time. One of my favorite stories, I'm not going to bore you with all the details on it. I've been running late anyway, but who cares? Some of you might care, but I don't care. So here's the thing. We came into this building, there were cracks. This place was cracked, right? I mean, there were cracks all over the place, some of them this big. We subsequently learned it's just settling, right? This part of the building sits on four piers, four posts that are driven down. In the back, they were able to drive them all the way down 60 feet to bedrock. But since the government standards, the code required that 60 foot would be as deep as you need to go. They went 60 foot up here, but they couldn't reach bedrock. And so the church over the years, over 50 years or so, had settled, causing big cracks. And we got an estimate for how much it would cost to fix it, right? $30,000 to fix the cracks in the wall. Well, what happens? COVID happens. People are out of work. A subcontractor shows up at the back door when me and John are here just gabbing about this big problem we've just got ourselves into. We're talking about the $35,000 and how that's just not doable. If everything around here costs $35,000, what are we going to do? John goes outside, meets this contractor. The contractor's like, look, I got a crew of interior finish carpenters who have nothing to do. And is there anything around your church that they might be able to do? John's like, why, yes. I'm sure John wanted to say, we can keep you busy for the next 10 years, right? John's like, we got these cracks. Cosmetically, just, they're ugly. And we got I don't think you even told him how much the estimate was, right? Can you come in and look and see? The guy comes in, looks around, gives his okie dokie. John's like, okay, how much? The guy's like, cash? John's like, yeah, cash. I mean, depends, but yeah. 15. John's thinking, 15,000? Sold. The guy's like, 1,500 cash will do it. Folks, that's just one story that describes how able God was at every turn. You get an estimate for 40,000, God's like, I can get it done for 10. And it happened that way every step of the way. God's able. And aren't you glad? All Paul can think to say at the end of all this, and all you should think to be able to say right now, is thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I think Paul sums this up even more effectively in Romans 8:32. When he says, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's a good question. Why do we have it in our minds that he won't do the things that he has promised to do for us? If we're just obedient, and on top of being obedient, if we'll just be like the Corinthians in their original intent and pay it forward. The Lord has blessed us in tremendous ways, but I like to think that we've blessed others in tremendous ways as well in this place. Amen? Paul's entire discussion here since the beginning of chapter 8 has been making this very point. As those who have received the precious gift of God's grace, a gift that's evident in us and corroborated for us by virtue of his indwelling Holy Spirit, we should be more than willing to keep paying it forward. How about you? Do you see the connection between your own giving and your appreciation for God's indescribable gift to you? Do God's blessings in your own life compel you to be more of a blessing in the lives of others? I pray that if you're not quite there yet, you will be. I pray that if anything, I've not twisted your arms to give more. Because like I've said, if you're giving out of a grudging heart, we don't want it anyway. But I pray I've laid something on your heart at least, or the Word has laid something on your heart significant to cause you to rethink a lot of these things and to understand it's all for His glory. And speaking of the gift, understand that the ultimate gift you've been given is Christ. There's nothing comparable. And that alone should be the catalyst for our giving in so many other ways. Let me close here with a word from Spurgeon. He's talking about those who are in the pastorate, but I think it's equally applicable to all of us here. He says, "Ah, how many times have I, for one, spoken upon this gift during the last 40 years? I've spoken of little else. I heard one who said, 'I suppose Spurgeon is preaching that old story over and over again.' Yep, that's what he's doing. And if he lives another 20 years and you come here, it will be the old, old story still, for there's nothing like it. If you preach Christ, you will never run short. If you have preached 10,000 sermons about Christ, you've not left the shore. You are not out in deep water yet. Dive, my brother. With splendor of thought, plunge into the great mystery of free grace and dying love. And when you have dived the farthest, you will perceive that you are as far off from the bottom as when you first touched the surface. Make much of Christ. He is the ultimate gift. And let your appreciation for that gift be reflected in your own giving in whatever way that manifests." Let's close in a word of prayer.